This is the reading from Philippians 2:12-30. Hopefully I've got the right version. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs, for he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help your souls could not give me. This is the reading of the Lord.
Thanks, Steve. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do indeed believe that you inspired Paul to write this incredible letter, and for this letter to come down through the ages to your church, to us. So we pray today for your Spirit to move in this place, for your Spirit to speak, for the words to come off the pages of this well-known letter and speak into our lives as never before. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Well, it kind of like throws the letter for a loop, doesn't it? Kind of like a curveball, because we thought this letter was about joy. I thought the premise of this entire sermon series was built upon what, according to Warren Wiersbe's opening comments in his commentary, if you master the truths in Philippians, you should be filled with joy as you live the Christian life. So how do we hold these two things together? How can we hold that this letter will fill us with joy and at the same time we are supposed to be in fear and trembling? Well, perhaps this might help. they walked to the eastern edge of the hill and looked down. The one big star had almost disappeared. The country all looked dark gray, but beyond, at the very end of the world, the sea showed pale. The sky began to turn red. They walked to and fro from more times than they could count between the table and the eastern ridge, trying to keep warm, and oh, how their legs were so tired. Then at last, as they stood for a moment looking out toward the sea and Ker Paravel, the red turned to gold along the line where the sea and the sky met, and very slowly up came the edge of the sun. And at that moment, they heard from behind them a loud noise, a great cracking, deafening noise, as if a giant had broken a giant's plate. "What's that?" said Lucy, clutching Susan's arm. Now, for those of you who have never read the book, what I've just read makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, because you have absolutely no idea what's going on at this particular point in the story. Whereas Alana and many of others in here who have read the book far too many times know exactly what's going on. They know exactly where this part comes in the story. You see, in order to begin to understand the little bit of text I've just read, you have to keep it connected with what has just come before. Aslan, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, has just offered himself as a sacrifice. And the witch has killed him upon the stone table. Lucy and Susan are desperate. But very first thing in the morning, at the rising of the new day, the stone table, a symbol of death, is shattered. And Aslan rises again. In order to understand a passage, you must keep it in context with what has just come before. When we hear Paul say what he does in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we should continue to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, we must keep that connected to what has just come before. Where Paul says, Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to death on a cross. Last week we looked at that tremendous passage of Scripture, and we have to ask some really obvious questions. Why does Paul describe Jesus in those terms? Why does he focus in those particular things that Jesus does? Right? Why describe Jesus in that way? Again, to understand it, you have to keep it in context of what Paul has been talking about. Chapter 1, verse 27, Paul begins to talk directly to us as the church and says, whatever happens, whatever's going on in life, whatever life will throw at you, whatever you will face, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So, we as disciples of Jesus, as believers, as citizens of God's kingdom, whatever terminology we want to use, Paul expects you and me as Christians to live lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus, that lives up to that identity of being Christians. So that, says Paul in chapter 2, verse 2, his joy would be made complete. Now, the whole way through these sermons thus far and this series on Philippians and this whole theme of joy, we've been very clear that Paul's joy is not this personal inner joy that he has because of his wonderful circumstances. Paul's joy is based on something completely differently. Oh, You and I, what a team. You knew it was coming. Paul's joy is symbolized really by this symbol for the entire letter. Now, can you remember what it stands for? Okay, that's the kids' version. Well done. Jesus, others, and you. But what was I trying to tell us that it stands for? Partnering with others in the service of Jesus. Partnering with others. Working together in the advancement of the gospel, of Jesus' gospel. Somehow when all of those elements come together, there's joy. Now, the beginning of chapter 2, we get a sense of what this experience might be like when Paul talks about those deep experiences of being in union with Christ, being comforted by God's love, experiencing the fellowship of the Spirit, and having this compassion of and for each other. If you bundle all of those things together, you get this thing called joy. And that's what Paul wants you and I to be filled with. This experience of being united and in union with Christ, in union with each other. Make my joy complete, Paul says, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. We have this common identity of being in Christ, being Christians, being believers, citizens of Christ's kingdom. And as citizens, Paul explains that we have responsibilities. We have a purpose as citizens, which he then begins to unpack. Do nothing out of selfish ambition, he says, or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. It's about being humble. It's about being selfless. It's not about being served, but serving. And you've got to ask why. Why is joy connected to any of those ideas? How on earth could we experience such inner joy, union with Christ, fellowship with the Spirit, all of those other things, if we are living selfless lives of service? How does that make sense? It does, because Paul lays out the example then of Jesus, of how Christ became what humanity was created to be in the first place. How Christ became the human being that was and lived completely and obediently to what it means to be a human being. When we read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, what we have a tendency to do is we read into the fact that Jesus died on a cross, so we know what that means. It means that we are sinners, and Jesus takes our sins, he puts them on his shoulders, he takes that on himself on the cross. We are saved, we are forgiven because of him. All true stuff. But Paul doesn't say that at all in this passage. This incredible passage about Jesus, Paul is focused on Christ's obedience. Christ's obedience following what it means to be a human being, living a life of humble service. That's what being a human being is, being made in accordance to God's created will. So Christ is the great exemplar of what it means to be a human, what we were created to be in the very first place. So Paul is saying, if we live in accordance to that example, if we live in accordance to our created nature, what we were created to be, guess what? Joy will come. We will be filled with this joy. His joy will be complete, funnily enough, because we will be living lives in accordance to God's created will. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of gospel. Live lives as you were created to live in the first place. Be and have the same mindset as Christ. Follow his example. That's what Paul's been arguing about. Therefore, he says, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to. Continue to what? My dear friends, I have laid before you now the example of Christ's obedience. And as you have already been obeyed when I was first there in my presence, and since I've been away in my absence, continue to what? Obey. That's the word that should be coming next. Following Christ's obedience, given the fact that you've obeyed from the founding of this church, continue to obey. And what does this obedience look like? My dear friends, as you have always obeyed, continue to work out your salvation. What on earth does that mean? When we read this passage, it's very easy to think that what Paul is saying is laying upon this huge burden upon us and saying, okay, folks, now that I've told you all of this, what you now have to do is start focusing on your eternal salvation. You jolly well need to roll up your sleeves, right, and get to work. To work out your eternal salvation. Because if you don't, it might be in jeopardy. Is that what Paul's saying? Well, I don't think it is. It can't be. He started the letter, and he looks, if he could, at you and me, and he addresses us to all of God's holy people that are in Christ Jesus in the church. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we be defined as being holy, meaning set apart by God for God? How can we be described as being in Christ if our eternal salvation is in jeopardy, depending on how hard we work at our salvation? How can Paul now start talking, in essence, about salvation by works? Get to work at your salvation if he's already talked about grace. What is Paul saying in chapter 2, verse 12? Continue to obey by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to do as I taught you to do. Well, what did Paul teach, we wonder? Who did Paul teach about? Well, he most likely taught them about Jesus. What would he have taught them about Jesus, I wonder? Well, when he had formed the church, he would have told them who Jesus was, what Jesus had done for them. He would have told them to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then to commit themselves to following Jesus, to obeying Jesus. Continue to do that by working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think Paul is reminding them to live their lives of obedience in accordance to what they had been taught, in accordance to the salvation they'd already heard about, they had already accepted, they had already received, they had already experienced. Continue to work out of that because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has done. I've just explained that in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, he wants to say. In other words, Paul's saying, continue to obey by working out of your salvation, by living your lives out of the salvation you've already received. Okay. But what's this fear and trembling got to do with it? It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? When I think of this fear and trembling, I remember being a 10-year-old little kid who was called to the principal's office one day at primary school. And my principal was probably about 9.5 feet tall, well, and he had an index finger about 3 feet long, right? He was a colonel in the Royal Air Force. I've mentioned this before. This man was huge. And he had one of those big, scary, deep voices like Owen Howell, right? He was one of those people that when you were called to his office, you were in fear and trembling as to why you were being called to the principal's office. It was not going to be good, I can tell you. Is that what Paul wants you and I to do in response to being called before God? Well, do you know, going through the Alpha course over the past few weeks, I think some of the people on the Alpha course would actually say, yes, because it makes complete sense. After all, God's God and we're not. He's the creator, we're not. We should be in fear and trembling before God because he is the creator.
He holds our lives in his hands. Yes. But is that what Paul is trying to explain here in this letter? Is that what he wants us to be responding to? I don't think so. So perhaps there's a better way of understanding what fear and trembling really means. To do that, I want to show you how it's used in a few other passages in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so at the beginning of one of his letters to the Corinthian church, right at the beginning, Paul says this, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I first came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God." So Paul's not actually kind of, you know, making himself sound really good here, right? He's not saying that he's got this, you know, he's an incredible preacher or whatever. You know, he's the most intelligent person in the world. "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you, in fact, in weakness and with great fear and trembling." That's how Paul introduced himself to the people in Corinth. "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, placing myself before the Spirit." It's not about me, it's about the Spirit. "So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Fear and trembling. Paul came and he preached the gospel with the church in Corinth to found that church. And the context is saying that the fear and trembling that he placed himself in before them was this sense of he was humbling himself before them and before God. It's not about him, it was about God. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. So the church is now well established. Paul has been there, and now he actually is hearing some words about them. "In addition to our encouragement about you, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was," right, one of Paul's colleagues in the gospel, "because his spirit has been refreshed by you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you," here comes the part, "you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling." When Titus came, this unknown person came in the name of Paul, right? You know, a kind of understudy of Paul. They didn't reject him. "Oh, you're not Paul. We'll wait and listen to Paul." No, they humbled themselves before what Titus said. This young upstart trainee preacher. They humbled themselves to be obedient to what Titus was saying to them. And one more, Ephesians chapter 6, in that great passage where Paul talks about the household codes, he starts talking to slaves. Slaves. When the slaves were called before the masters, they should have been in fear and trembling, right? Because of who they are. Because of the cultural setup of that day. Paul says to them, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." Yeah, of course they should, because that's what they always had to do. That's what a slave did. But Paul says, "Obey your earthly masters in respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were in the service of the Lord." Obey. Not out of duty, not because of who you are in society. Obey because you are a humble servant of Jesus. Those three passages, Paul uses this idea of fear and trembling. And what he's trying to explain is this posture of being in humble obedience before others. Continue to obey, working out of your salvation that you've already received in fear and trembling. It's not a statement that when we get to it in Philippians chapter 2, we are to worry about our eternal salvation. What do we need to do to earn it when we can't? It's a statement to call us to respond to the salvation that we receive because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us, and lay ourselves before him in humble, obedient service. Why? Because he is the creator and we are not. It's why Eugene Peterson paraphrases this part of the letter and says, "What I'm getting at, friends, is that you should simply keep on doing what you've done from the beginning, when you first heard the gospel. When I was living among you, you lived in responsive obedience. Now that I'm separated from you, keep it up. Better yet, redouble your efforts. Be energetic in your life of salvation, reverent and sensitive before God." After all, he says, that energy that is within you, it's God's energy. An energy deep within you. God himself is willing and working within you to give at what will give him the most pleasure. God is pouring out a salvation in and on us to fill us with joy, unspeakable joy. When we started this series, we asked, who wants more joy? My assumption was everybody. If you remember, there was only one person who will remain nameless in the second service that said he wanted more misery. If you want more joy, we are discovering now what that looks like in reality. What it means for our lives. To live as humble servants, obedient to Jesus Christ. And if we do, Paul says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky, but you hold firmly to the word of life. Now, I've got to say, I find this passage kind of a bit strange. I love the final image that we will be lights in the darkness. People will see our lights. They won't miss it. The gospel would advance. We're working together, partnering with others in the service of Christ. The gospel spreading. The love of Jesus is spreading. Joy is filling us all up. It's kind of exciting. Why on earth would Paul lead into that, lead out of this call to be humble, obedient servants with this image about us grumbling, arguing, telling us to be blameless and pure in the midst of a warped, crooked generation? What's going on? Scholars spent a lot of time, I can tell you, trying to work out what was going on in the Philippian church at that time, what they were grumbling about, what they were arguing about. And they really get nowhere on trying to work it all out. I wonder, actually, if there's something else going on. I wonder if Paul, in fact, is continuing to unpack this theme of obedience. Paul was a devout Jew. Being a devout Jew, the stories of the Israelite people would have had huge significance to him. You see, his ancestors once were saved. They had experienced salvation, brought from a land of slavery, set free. Paul would know the story. What did they do next? Moses brought them across the Red Sea. They entered into the wilderness, and the very first thing they started to do was grumble and argue. We'd be better off going back to Egypt. It took them years, in fact, to have any kind of obedience before they would cross the Jordan into what was called the Promised Land. What was the reason for being sent into the Promised Land? Well, they were God's people. God's people have an identity and a purpose. Their purpose for God's people was to be a blessing to the whole nations. They were called and sent to be a light to the nations. Here's the thing. Just before crossing the Jordan, Moses speaks to them. He recites the words of a song to the very end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. And the song goes like this. the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God, without deceit, just and upright is he. Yet his degenerate children have dealt falsely with him, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, established you? The language that's being used in the Song of Moses echoes the description that Paul has said in chapter 2 of verse 14. Israelites were the people that were being described as being the perverse and crooked generation, the warped and crooked generation. Far from being blameless and pure. But now, God's people, having received their salvation because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, they are now blameless and pure. They live not as the crooked and warped generation, but in amidst the crooked and warped generation. And they are sent to be lights into it. How? By doing exactly what the people of God were called to be all along, obedient to God, sent as God's humble, obedient servants. And when you do and go, you will be light to the nations, a light in the darkness. Timothy and Epaphroditus were servants, humble servants that almost gave everything Paul describes. So what about us? We asked at the beginning, who wants more joy? Who wants more joy? Let's pray. Spirit of the living God, we thank you for these incredible passages of Scripture. And we come before you and we've got to confess that it's so easy for us to take these passages of Scripture and reduce them down, neatly fold them up and put them into little packages. Take the bits that we really like out of these letters. Read them, reread them, memorize them. Disregard the bits we don't like, the bits that confuse us, the bits that don't seem to fit. And we miss the entire point of why you spoke these words, why you inspired Paul to write these words down and send them and circulate them to your church. So we pray that you would speak, that we would hear, that we would listen, that we would understand, and that we would live in accordance to the words of the gospel. Lord, we come before you today as a family, as brothers and sisters in Christ. We particularly pray today again, and lay before you Daryl Smith as Daryl continues to go through more health difficulties, more tests. Breathe your breath of life upon him, upon Jan. We know of others that are going through treatment, tests, procedures, surgery. We pray blessing. We pray for Rulof and Nicole Renee as they prepare themselves to leave in a few days for Guatemala. The entire team, Lord, help us. And may we remember this team throughout these next 10 days. Bless them. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy. And may they be your arms and feet. May they shine like lights. Your love. We pray for our upcoming annual meeting, that we would be a congregation that is bold and courageous, not merely trying to balance people of faith, people that would trust, people that would seek to partner with each other in the service of our Lord Jesus. So we pray for our session, for our board of managers, for our leaders and volunteers in all of our ministry teams, that we this year, as we look forward, that we would be a people that seek to grow, that seek to serve, and most of all seek to invite others to you, to be lights into the darkness. Father, we thank you for the joy-filled news of Deanna and Steve. We thank you for the news of Jordan and Liesl. We pray blessing on these families at this time, that your hand would be upon them. Spirit of the living God, protect them. Keep them strong and healthy. Breathe your life into each and every one of us. And may we respond to you, Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, became what you had created and lived a life of obedience to what it means to be a human being. May we have the same mindset this day and forever. We pray this in the name of Jesus.